Before we pray this morning and get started, I'm going to attempt to explain, give you the names of my family and how it's pronounced. I'm told to give it in English, but it doesn't exist in English. Okay, my wife's name is Ngozi. Ngozi. My first daughter is called Chinwendo. Chinwendo. The second daughter is called Udochi. My son's name is Amarachi. Amarachi. If you want English meaning, this means blessing. This means God is the giver of life. This means the peace of God. And this means the grace of God. Again, blessing. God has life, or God is giver of life. The peace of God and the grace of God. Let's pray now. This is time for us to prepare our soul for the study of the Word of God, for the sole purpose of glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you this morning because we know that you are the source of everything. We thank you for the plan that started in eternity past, made manifest to us in time. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world, took the shame, and went to the cross on our behalf. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who illuminates our mind, regenerated us, and will continue to guide us to glorify your name. Father, we pray that as we study this morning, that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 John, and specifically we've been dealing with verse 7, and we'll be dealing with the doctrine of atonement. However, since today is my actual first day as a pastor of this church, I'm going to do something different. We're going to spend the morning and the next section dealing with something different. And all I'm going to give this morning is talk about the church. I want to talk about the church in a little bit detail. The reason, of course, is I've had some conversations and some questions raised and so forth. So I think that the best way is to go ahead and look at what the church means and see how we can decide what it is that we're supposed to be doing. There is no doubt in my mind that Christianity is under serious attack. And this happens from two fronts. The first is in terms of what it teaches. And secondly, it's in terms of its organization or the government. Many unbelievers, as we know today, base their opinions of Christianity on some of the things that they see on the television or what they have seen among the local churches that have what we might call television ministries. For example, there is a joke that goes around that if God wants money, he knows who to tell, and he goes on the air, and money will come. So people think that's Christianity. And all other things that we see today, we've been hit with wave of scandals in Christianity. And so all of these have, in my opinion, come from the fact that the local churches are failing to be either the leaders of where they are or their various communities, or because they don't have the concept of what a local church is supposed to be. Now, our purpose in this local assembly, as far as I see it, must be clearly defined so that there will be no doubt in any person's mind what we stand for and what our purpose is. It is not my intention, of course, to go into all the details, but I'm going to give enough briefing in this matter so that you can form some understanding of something. And so what we will do this morning and come into the next session is to consider the following. First of all, what is the church? We're going to answer that question. What is the church? Secondly, what are her responsibilities? We briefly talk about her ministry. And finally, the government of a local church. In as much as we have seen, I've broken it, her responsibility, her mission, her ministry. But when I start talking about them, you see that they're almost the same thing. And that's the way we should expect it. Let's begin with, what is a church? The word church, the English word church, actually comes from a Greek word, kuriakos. Kuriakos. Now, it turns out that the meaning of that word is of the Lord, but it only appears in two passages in the Bible. The first one, it appears where it talks about our Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20. And the other time that it occurs is in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10. Outside it, it doesn't appear in other place. And yet we do know that since the believer or body of believers belong to Christ, that's probably one reason we use this word a lot. Furthermore, in the New Testament, actually, there is a word that is translated church, and that is the word ecclesia. Ecclesia. Now, ecclesia, as far as we know, originally, this Greek word was used for regular meetings of the citizens of Athens, who were probably what we call the founders of democracy, as we know it. What they did was, this group of people met at least maybe anywhere from 30 to 40 times a year, and they would deal with such matters as appointing officers, dealing with contracts, with issues of war and peace, and as well as all the financial matters of Athens. So the whole people would come together. When they came together, the assembly was called ecclesia. Every now and then, they may be called upon under emergency to meet. And generally, when they meet together under those conditions, their function, it becomes more judicial, because that means they will be trying somebody who has been charged with treason, betraying his government. And so, ecclesia was summoned, and all the free people in the land of Athens will come. And there are very few of them who are free, the rest are slaves. So the ecclesia here, when we come to see the word translated church in the New Testament, it's being used in about three different ways. The first way it's used is generally for town meeting. It's used for town meeting. This town meeting could be for what we may call for confusion, you know, where people are confused, as in Acts chapter 19, verses 32. Or it could be used for a lawful assembly, like in Psalm 19:36, I think. 39. That's the first use. The second use is for the Jewish sense of congregation of the children of Israel after the Septuagint, the translation of the 70. This is the way it's used in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, and Hebrews 2:12. The third use of the word ecclesia is what we call the Christian sense. In this sense, it includes an assembly of believers. When we use that, actually, we really look at it in a more broad sense. When we use it in the sense that Christians use it. First of all, it means a whole body of believers, regardless of time, regardless of location, and with no idea of assembly being involved. That's one use of it. It refers to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with no reference to time, with no reference to location, and with no idea of assembly being involved. That's one way we use it. This is so as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 says, "And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those who are able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues." Now, here in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, the church is viewed not as an assembly, but as an entity consisting of individual believers of all times, of all ages, of all location. The same concept you can find in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. When compared similarly with Colossians 1, 18 and Hebrews 12, 23. Repeat. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Colossians 1, 18 and Hebrews 12, 23. The idea there of all these three passages is the church as a body of Christ, not necessarily meeting at one place. Now, a second usage, of course, is a local organization comprising of professed believers, just as we are gathered here this morning. This is the case, as you will see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "To the church of God in Corinth." It could have been said, "To the church of God in Bethsprint." That's the concept. Or, as he said, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Again, had the Apostle Paul lived at this time and was writing to believers in Bethsprint, he would have said, "To the church of the Bethsprians in God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he would have said. But he didn't do that because he lived and wrote to the Thessalonians. So this is the idea of the church being assembled or believers gathering together. Now it's of course important to realize that the word ecclesia, amazingly, does not really appear in the Gospels except for two passages, Matthew 16 verse 18 and Matthew 18 verse 17. Again, Matthew 16 verse 18 and Matthew chapter 18 verse 17. This is the only two places in the entire gospel where we find the word ecclesia. Some people have tried to say, well, that the absence of the use of this word in the gospel is due to the fact that at the time of the writing of the gospel, the concept was not known. Well, this could not really be true, simply because at the time that the gospel, all the gospels were written, they were written either in the same time that the Apostle Paul wrote, so that what we call the literary form should be the same. So, to say that because people didn't really know the concept of ecclesia means that the person had ignored all the history. However, I would think that the reason that it was not mentioned is because God the Holy Spirit purposely chose not to mention it so that all those who are believers in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ would not be classified in this category. I think that's one reason he did it. For one thing, look at what Matthew 16 verse 18 says. Matthew 16, 8 says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." If you notice, it's a future. It says, "Upon this I will." Future from the time he was speaking. So, since this is future from the time our Lord was here on the earth, it indicates to me that the church will not be founded per se until resurrection has taken place. After all, when the Apostle Paul was addressing the believers in Ephesus, he told them, he said, that the church is bought by the blood of Christ in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So that tells us that the church was still future. So what we have seen, though, is that the church consists of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the church history, it is inconceivable that anyone will become a member of any local church without actually being a member of the true church. In other words, without being born again or without being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is primarily due to the fact that once you declare yourself a Christian, or if you are found in an association, in a group, in a meeting, you must prepare yourself for tremendous persecution. Sometimes it can also mean loss of life. So you better know what you believe before you go and join up with them. That was the idea in the first century. Well, today, however, the local assembly consists of both believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers will come with other friends, or unbelievers who come because their parents, who are believers, bring them or drag them along to a local assembly. Or another group may be there too. And that is those who are unbelievers, who are not saved, who like to comfort themselves with the idea, "I was raised in the church." Now, being raised in the church or being raised in a Christian home doesn't make you a believer, doesn't make you a part of the true assembly of the church of God. So this is the thing that we have to realize in the time in which we live, because unbelievers come to the local assembly. So it becomes important then for us to be very careful, at least if you are here, to be sure that you belong to the what I might call the universal church of God. That means that you're born again. Now, you can kid yourself, you can deceive yourself, but be sure of one thing. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 19 tells us this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription." What does the inscription say? It says, "The Lord knows those who are his." So, whether you claim or you don't claim, the final analysis is, does God know you, that you are a member of his family? So, what it is to me is this. It's a challenging matter for us today as Christians to realize that because somebody comes into a local assembly does not mean that that person is a believer. And so we should not take things for granted. And that is the thing that we need to be aware of as we proceed to look at the various aspects of our responsibility as a church. May I remind you again, a church can be used in two ways. First, for the church universal. By church universal, that means believers of all times, of all ages, of all nations in this planet who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they belong to the church. Second way we use it is for a local gathering of believers in a particular location, as we are assembled this morning. So with that in mind, we will begin to ask ourselves, what is the responsibility of the church? If you recall in my introduction, I said that one reason the Christianity is suffering today is because either we don't remember what our purpose, our function is, Because the churches have gone from everything, from entertainment to all kinds of things that you can imagine. The word of God is ignored. In fact, it's such a thing that they make so light of it. And, a person was telling me about a pastor who gets up and makes every kind of joke on, people laugh and clap and all those things. And he takes 5 minutes to give the message and they go home. Now, I wonder how, if you were to just go where they serve food and the waiters come there and laugh and, do everything, and just before it's time for you to take a bite, it takes away the plate. And that's exactly, you never get full. And that's what happens because we have lost sight of what the church is and what its responsibility. Now, actually, I'm going to try to give a few of the responsibilities. I'm not going to be exhaustive, but I'm going to give you about four major responsibilities of the church. Four responsibilities. We're going to look at the responsibility. I'm going to give four of them. The first responsibility of the church is to advance the causes of the present mystery form of the kingdom of God. We're to advance the causes. The things, by causes we mean the things that are pertinent to the mystery form of God's kingdom. When we think about God's kingdom, the way it's given to us, this kingdom is to be presented to both the Jews and the Gentiles. This whole idea is given in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 from verses 1 through 10. Now when we look at it, I use the word program. There has been a lot said about dispensations. And one of these days we'll look at what's been said about it at this point. But the thing is that when you think about God, we look at his plan from eternity to eternity. And that is what we call program. What God designed from eternity past to what is going to happen in eternity. All of them taken together, it is program. How we see it manifested is a different story. So there are many aspects to this program that we as church must advance. Ephesians 3 verse 10 particularly says this. It says, his intent, look at verse 10, Ephesians 3:10. I'm reading an NIV. It says this. His intent, that means God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, there are many facets of God's plan that are kept hidden to the angelic world or the angelic creation, but they become clearer and clearer to them as they observe God unfold his plan with the church. The church, no doubt, attests to the grace, to the power, to the love of God. So by watching the church, the angels will begin to see the wisdom of God unfold. Something they've been kept, so to say, in the dark. So all members of the church, if you're a member of the church universal, you are so because of the grace of God. And so these angels have to watch and notice and see this trend going on. Now, all because of one thing, something that is called mystery. And one of those mysteries is talked about in verse 6, still in Ephesians 3. Verse 6 says this, the mystery, or this mystery, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and share us together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, if you really understand the implication of this verse, you cannot help but be saddened by the condition that you find in the church today. Paul indicates that one mystery here is that those who are considered misfits, those with the Jews in their mind, of course, the Gentiles were dogs, people not worthy of God, and all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen now, God is giving them the same privileges he's giving you. That was something unbearable to the mind of the Jews. In other words, there is a barrier that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, for them, as far as they know, they did not regard, and sometimes rightfully so, that the Gentiles knew anything about God. So this is one reason they have so much problem with the Apostle Paul when he said that the mystery is now God is going to bring in the Gentiles to be members of the body of Christ. That to them was an unbearable thought. But of course, we are told that the church is put here to show that the distinctions created by laws and prejudice no longer exist. That's what the church is supposed to do. However, when you look at the local assembly today, or the local churches today, you cannot help but wonder if indeed this is true. Is it really true? If you look at some of our churches. Now, however, when you look at them, you do not get the impression that this verse is true. So the problem is the church doing what it's supposed to do? Is the church being used to illustrate the thing that God intends of this mystery that he has performed? So is the church in its function trying to teach the government? Because he says the church is here to teach, or as something to be observed, to understand the wisdom of God, that God does things that you humanly you have no explanation for. That's the wisdom of God. Can you look at our churches today and come up with that kind of decision or that kind of conclusion? I'm afraid maybe only in a few places. But what you can see is, if the church is not going to function right, there are many things that the government, for example, in this country tries to do. The government tries to achieve fairness and justice and understanding. But clearly, by looking at the church, could you really tell that the church is supposed to be teaching the government and not the government teaching the church? That's some question we have to ask ourselves. However, also, if you look at the church, can you decide or can you come up with the conclusion that whatever the cosmic system, the satanic powers have said, that all those things have been dismantled? That's what the church is supposed to be doing. But are we doing it? So this is a thing that we have to look at, that the first purpose of the church is to be sure that it advances every form of the mystery of the plan of God. That by looking at any local assembly, there can be no doubt that the wisdom of God is a manifest. It is not something to be guessed. In other words, the wisdom of God, you see it clearly in those things. When you, like I said before, you look at them, you try to rationalize them, but you have no explanation. That's the wisdom of God. So this is the thing that we have to deal with as a church. That's our primary responsibility. The second responsibility of the church, which everyone seems to know that, is witness. Witnessing. That's the second responsibility of the church. I'm going to come back with it later on when we talk about mission. But it's enough to say, look at Luke. Open Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. Luke 24, 46 through 48, says this. The witness that we see here, he said, he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The witness that's in view here, as far as we know, must be something very specific. Namely, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of grace. The specific goal of witnessing is to produce disciples who are to be taught doctrines concerning the word of God and concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is given to us in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. Matthew 28 puts it this way. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. So it is important for us to realize that effective witnessing, of course, must be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is clearly taught in the scriptures. In fact, while we're still looking at Luke 24, if you look at just verse 29, our Lord says this. He says, I am going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Or, as in Acts 1:8, he says, Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, what this is really saying is this. If you have problem sharing your faith, giving information concerning what you believe, you can immediately conclude that you are not being clothed with power that comes from the Holy Spirit. If you are very timid, you know, it's easier to talk about football or any other thing than it is to talk about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if a believer finds himself or herself where he has a tendency to shy away from talking anything about our Lord Jesus Christ, you can tell yourself, I've not been clothed with power. Or at that instant, the power of the Holy Spirit is not functioning in me. Otherwise, we should be able to teach, we should be able to explain those around us what it is that we believe and what it is that makes us different. So we must then emphasize that it is essential that we also give credence, make people believe what you're witnessing by having a genuine compassion for people. That there must be, of course, true love that exists among believers in the church, in a local church. And that is what our Lord taught in John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. John 13, 34 through 35. It says this, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Why? Because of this, he said, by these all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So there has to be, in any local assembly, if the Holy Spirit controls, then you can be sure that there will be a unique love that exists among believers in that group to warrant people noticing it. Now, notice now, it is not something that is done behind the backyard. It is something that people will notice. Because that's what he says here, that people will know that you are my disciples. So it got to be something very practical, something that people can see and understand. In other words, we know there are a lot of churches where they backbite each other and squeeze each other at the back and shoot each other and all the rest of them. That cannot happen in a local church where they are functioning as God intends for it to function. Because if you do that to a fellow member of the body of Christ, how can somebody on the outside look at you and say, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. So that is the thing that we as believers must guard against as we advance to the causes of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we also emphasize the idea that witnessing involves our everyday living, experiential sanctification. If you recall our study in John chapter 17, that's all I kept emphasizing, the importance of experiential sanctification. People must see you know that this person has been and is still walking with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second responsibility of a local church. The third responsibility is to stimulate spiritual growth. Stimulate spiritual growth. That's our primary responsibility. Now, this growth is to be stimulated through the exercise of gifts of both the leadership and the laity. Every member of the church is very important in accomplishing the plan of God for the local assembly. The edification process should take on both what we might call a public teaching, like we're having now, and an informal teaching in the sense of helping others, reminding them of the word of God they have learned and probably forgotten. Because the teaching is for either strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. That's one of the things that teaching has to do, to strengthen you in your faith, to encourage you, and to comfort you. The teaching also from the church includes sometimes warning. There may be also warning that's become necessary. This is given to us as a sample in 1 Thessalonica, or Thessalonians as we say, chapter 5, verse 14. And this is what it says in that verse. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle." Look at it. Warn. There has to be some warning as a part of teaching. Say, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Now, the church must do everything to encourage its members, realizing that not everyone is on the same spiritual ladder. Some are very young in the faith. Others are weak because of lack of doctrine in their soul. The church must be very sensitive to nurture its members, be sensitive the way they deal with them, and also to be sensitive not to put anything that may be a stumbling block to a believer in a local assembly. In other words, a balanced teaching of the Word of God then includes not only encouragement, warnings, but also rebuke. It becomes necessary that sometimes a church will have to do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, 2 Timothy 2, I mean, chapter 4, verse 2, we read this. Say, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." So, as a church, we must strive for careful instruction. So, in relation to spiritual growth, it must be maintained, then there can be no compromise to a holy living, a life that is governed by the application of the Word of God. The church must be pure for it to be effective. Now, a lot of time people always get this impression that if you get a lot of people gathering together, then there must be power there. No, God doesn't necessarily work with numbers. We know, for example, He proved it many, many times with Gideon and the rest of them. It is not necessarily the number, but the more important thing is the quality. In other words, the purity of the local assembly. And that's why the Bible, at least in James, 21st verse of the first chapter, it says this. James 1:21, it says, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." So, in the process of achieving purity, preserving the integrity of the body and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, it may become necessary for a local assembly to discipline its members in order to keep the church pure as the Word of God insists. The instruction for that is given in the Bible, and I'll mention it later on in our study. So this is what we should be concerned with as believers, that our function, that this local assembly has primary responsibilities, which have been listed. So far, we have to advance the causes of the mystery form of the kingdom of God. Secondly, we have to be witnesses. Thirdly, we have to stimulate spiritual growth. Now, as we come to the fourth responsibility, let me remind you that the church exists solely for only one reason, and that is because of who and what God is. So it is an invisible entity. When we talk about the church, it's an invisible entity that's been put here, created by God, and comprising of all believers everywhere. So if it is possible to state the responsibility of the church in one word or one sentence, it is the fourth one, which is to glorify God. That's our responsibility, the fourth one. To glorify God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 and 32. It says it this way: "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God." So if you recall again our study in John chapter 17, we noted that glorifying God involves obedience to his word. It equally involves manifesting his character. If his character is seen in you, you also are glorifying him. So it is my intention to constantly remind each and every one of us this primary responsibility, to glorify God. That is our primary purpose. And I hope that none of you or no member of this church gets tired of hearing that, because I'm going to say it often and often and often until those things that they do in the military, which is when they drill you to the point you don't like the drill anymore, but one thing is you never forget it. They wake you up in the middle of the night and tell you about faith, you do it just like this, because it's been drilled. And so that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to constantly, every opportunity that I get, I will remind each and every one of us that our primary responsibility as a local assembly is nothing but the glory of God and nothing else. So I hope that we don't get disturbed with this fact. Personally, I must confess that I am personally terrified of the responsibility that God puts on pastors. Now, let me tell you why I say so. And I'll draw your attention to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This is what he says. This is the Apostle Paul, who, after he, so to say, has washed his hand and said, "I'm not guilty of any person's blood. I've not withheld anything back." Then he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now, if anyone in my mind understands what's involved here and is not terrified, I have two possible explanations. The first one is the person is either filled with arrogance and self-importance, or The person is simply a fool. I mean, no one can really understand what you have to go, that you are going to shepherd, provide nourishment for something that our Lord Jesus Christ had to redeem with his death on the cross. That should be a terrifying thought to any pastor. He is not called to tell the flock what it likes, but to instruct it, to encourage and warn her when she is going astray. So one of the most difficult things in my mind is something that you see in everyday life. You look at a friend or somebody who is very dear to you and they do something wrong. You look at them in the face, you know it's very hard to tell them. Very difficult. There are too many people who can do it. Now they can do everything, go around, but just tell you upfront, now you did it, you did this. And so this is why I think the job of a pastor is very terrifying, because he's called upon to give exactly what it is that the Word of God demands with no compromise of any kind. So that is why I think that towards the end I'm going to make a little more statement in that regard. But so these are the four responsibilities of the church. Those four, again, they are listed on the board, and I can flip the light so you can see them. The last thing that we need to talk about right now before we go on break is the mission of the church. When we talk about the mission of the church, so we begin to ask ourselves, what's our mission? Now, the mission of the church can be summed up in two ways. The first mission is what we call redemptive. Redemptive. The second mission of the church is what can be summed up as eliminatory. I have to spell that. Eliminatory. If I'm spelling it right, though. I think I missed an O here. Now, eliminatory, the way it looks like is, I don't think you can find it in an English dictionary, simply because it comes from a Greek word, mercy, elem. That's this thing here, the first five letters actually come from the Greek word that means mercy. And so it is saying that the work and the mission of the church has to be both redemptive and a merciful activity. That's what this says. So the redemptive mission of the church, I have quoted it previously in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, and I want to go back that again so that I'll pick up why we talk about the redemptive aspect of our mission. Remember, it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now, the word that I really want to zero in, where the mission of the church is given, is the word disciples. Now, apparently, the word disciple, the Greek word there, or that's translated make disciple, actually has the meaning adapting oneself, growing accustomed to disciple. I'm saying that disciple. I'm saying that the Greek word used here means growing accustomed to something, or you adapt yourself to something. You adapt yourself, whatever it is, that's what the word used in the Greek that's translated to make disciple of them means, in the sense that the church is to continue to teach her members until they grow accustomed to thinking in terms of what Christ taught when he was on this planet and after he went back, through what we have in the written word of God. When you become accustomed to the teaching, then they are reflected in your everyday life. So what this says is that none of us is accustomed to a life that glorifies God, we must, through learning and practice, come to this type of life. Now, the eliminatory function or mission of the church is not derived what, like we see, from a direct commission. Like I read you, Matthew, that's a direct commission. Rather, this is derived by looking at other applications of the Word of God. For example, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So the eliminatory mission, like I say again, is E-L-E-E-M-N-O-S-Y-N-A-R-Y. That's a word formed from the Greek word directly. Now in Galatians 6:10, this is what it says. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. In other words, we should have the deeds of compassion towards the widowed, the orphaned, as in James chapter 1, verse 27, toward the poor and the needy, as in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, or toward the ignorant and toward the oppressed, as clearly given in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Repeat, we should have deeds of compassion towards the widowed, the orphaned, as James 1:27 encourages us to do, toward the poor and the needy, as Mark 10 verse 21 encourages us to do, toward the ignorant and the oppressed, as Luke chapter 4 verse 16 and 21 indicates to us. So there is no doubt in my mind that one mission of the church is to help the needy, but it must be kept in proper perspective. One must not be so much consumed with this at the expense or to the point that it forgets that the most important mission of the church is salvation of the soul of unbelievers. After all, the Bible tells us in Romans 14 verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, how does this work? What I'm saying is this. If you have the opportunity to be a blessing in the physical sense to a needy person, do so before you give them the gospel. But that should not keep you from giving them the gospel if you are not able to do that. That's what this boils down to. Because a lot of time, when you meet the needs of people, you get their attention. On the other hand, if you're not able to meet their needs, that should not keep you from giving them the gospel, because it may be possible that they receive that word that you give them and stop today to the next minute and they wind up in heaven. On the contrary, if you just feed them or provide their needs with no mention in some way, somehow, of the source about what you do, then you may have met their physical needs and you've led their soul to perish. So this is our mission. So as a church, we must have a balanced view of the mission of the church, and that is, we must give priority to evangelism and spiritual growth, which is edification, while at the same time not ignoring any social concern. Many times in the past, the church has failed in this area. The point is that there is a right way, a right approach to social concern without distracting from the evangelistic mission or the work of the church. So we as believers in this local assembly will attempt to have a proper balance in order to truly glorify God. Now we reach a point where we can go for break, and when we come back, we take the ministry of the church.